Good morning to you again. All right. One of the funniest things that I've heard Jack Galley say in my 2 months in this role is when he came back from having seen Les Miserables, which I finally got to see with friends this week, and it was glorious. But one of the funniest things I've heard him say was that asking Russell Crowe to sing is like inviting the Pope to participate on Dancing with the Stars. And then he said, it's like this. That might be legal, but it's somewhat disturbing. And forever shall he be endeared to me, or I endeared to him. I don't remember how that verb works. But talk about spot on, right? I did get to see Les Miserables this week. And Tom Hooper is the director of the film, right, who also did The King's Speech. And I listened to an interview with him recently about Les Miserables, and he recognized that he really took a big risk in even producing this film. He took a risk in wondering if he could pull off recasting of a musical in theatrical form. He took a risk, he said, in asking the actors both to sing and act simultaneously rather than have them act and then overdub their singing with, you know, a recorded thing that they'd done in the studio. That was a risk. But he also said that the biggest risk he took was that many times in the production of the film, he wondered, was this story even still relevant? Did it matter? Or was this just following some sort of tradition that everybody might give some sort of token appreciation for, but which really couldn't resonate with the human heart? It's a question he asked. It's a question we ask. Why has this story endured? Why does it persist? Why is it, you know, really taking the world by storm, as films can do, but as this one surely is? It is an old story, and it is set in a time which most of us are totally unfamiliar with. I was. I mean, I knew about Les Miserables, but I knew about the June Rebellion or the July Monarchy or the whole bourbon thing, not the drink, but the monarchy, right? It also harkens to themes and ideas that to many seem pretty outdated, maybe even offensive, this idea of God and love and sacrifice as some sort of core reflection of reality and of the human heart. That might seem like an outdated theme. So why has this story endured? And I'm sure if I asked you, you would give me 85 different answers. My guess why it's endured is that it supplies both the characters in the story and us who watch it with a vision. A vision of how to see now and a vision of what is to come. A vision that serves to overturn the losses and the sorrows of every single character, whether their dreams are fulfilled or dashed. Just consider every character. Fantine loses her child and her dignity. Eponine loses her love. Marius loses his revolution and his friends. Valjean eventually loses his life after having lost 19 years of his life in a prison for a crime that's the punishment certainly didn't fit. But beneath their sadnesses and their sorrows and their indignities, there is an undercurrent of hope that continues to sing forth. And it's a vision, as the song sings, of people climbing to the light, having a dream that never dies. That's when the story endures. It endures because that is the very thing that every single person in this room, and I dare say every single person in this world, wants to believe, despite everything in this world that would seek to trample that belief. 4 weeks ago, we began a series entitled Enduring Spirituality for a New Year. And each week we have said at the beginning that spirituality, those spiritual practices that we are disciplined to participate in, they are all in the service of our maturity in the faith. We're called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but implicit within that sort of reason for being is a call to maturing in that act. Nobody is born glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And even when one is converted to that faith, one must still mature in that act. So each week, we've considered one dimension of maturity in faith and the spiritual practices that cultivate it. We're going to finish that series today. Next week, we're going to start a new series by going through the Gospel according to Mark. So it's time for you to start sitting down with the Gospel of Mark and reading it in one sitting, like several times. Get it into you so that we can start working through it next week. Today, we're going to round out this series on enduring spirituality for a new year, because we can't finish a series on maturity and the spirituality that undergirds it unless we consider what it is to have a mature vision. a way of seeing our moment in light of seeing a moment that is yet to come. That sounds like hope, which we've spoken of earlier, and surely it's related, but it's more than that. It's giving clarity to what we're looking forward to, that we might have clarity in how we see our given moment. This kind of vision undergirds every action, sustains us in every eventuality of life, and particularly the losses. And so it's that kind of vision that we're seeing most poignantly displayed in Les Miserables. But that vision in that story itself draws its vision from a vision antecedent to it. A vision that comes before it, and it's a vision that we're about to look at this morning from Revelation chapter 7. I want to flesh out three things that I think Revelation 7 does for us. It's going to show us the glory of this vision. It's going to show us the ground of this vision, the basis upon which that belief rests. And then finally, how the vision shapes our mission. The glory of the vision, the ground of the vision, and how the vision shapes our mission as individuals and as a community. So, would you stand? We're going to read from Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 9 and take it to the end of that chapter. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces, before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from whom have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, what this says to us is beyond us. And so we ask that you would bring it before us, that it might live truly within us, that we might walk with faith and hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look, to try to describe or explain John's vision of the consummation of all things sometimes feels a little ridiculous. Sometimes you feel like you're watching the guy on YouTube who's saying, "A double rainbow, what could it mean?" Not sure everybody's seen that one yet. You might Google that and just get a sense of what I meant there. But when it comes to Revelation, words often fail in trying to get at what he's getting at. The images we employ to bring clarity to it seem doomed to fail, and how they'll reduce the glory of that future reality to some sort of pathetic version of itself. It feels like it would just be better if we contented ourselves with leaving that day, whatever it would be like, to the realm of mystery, since most attempts at describing it leave everybody sort of unimpressed or like a really kind of mode or mentality when they hear it. It is as if, you remember our first week, we considered Psalm 131, and you remember him saying, "Oh Lord, my eyes are not lifted up, my heart is not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too marvelous for me." You would think that maybe it would be better if we adopted that attitude toward considering the final end of all things. And yet, John wrote it for a purpose, and we need to get to that purpose, and we need to submit to that purpose, because he is giving us some rationale for trying to imagine what that day will be like. And even if our attempts at reconstructing it is a vision murky itself, it's still meant to provide hope. It's still meant to give us encouragement so that we might persevere. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're laboring to understand as best we can, even though through a glass darkly. What is he getting at? He's getting at three things, I think. The glory of the vision, the ground of the vision, and how the vision shapes the mission. First, the glory of this vision. Now, To say that there's a glory to the vision means that we have to explain what the vision is and why it's glorious. The glory of this vision lies in a communion, which we've spoken of before, week three, but this is a communion that is still to come. A communion that we have a taste of now, but we have yet to experience in its fullness. This communion's glory lies in two dimensions, a horizontal one and a vertical one. The glory lies in part in this horizontal dimension, in a sense, in this way. John is seeing a moment when this God, who originally revealed himself to one people, one tribe, one clan, created one nation out of the faith of one couple. He spoke to one tribe. Now he has gathered to himself worshipers from every tribe, from every language, from every people group, from every background, from every class, from every form of experience. And it's not just a few worshipers, a sprinkling of people, it's a throng. It is a company without number. And the glory of that, the thing that arrests your attention, is first of all, that this is an ancient promise that has at last been fulfilled according to this vision. If you think of the promise, sort of like a human life, we're going to hear of that promise in its embryonic form in Genesis chapter 12. When God makes a promise to Abraham that he will be a nation, and that nation will be great, and that nation will be blessed, and that nation's blessings will be for the purpose of blessing all nations, not just itself. And then that promise, if you will, sort of starts to get its baby bump in subtle ways throughout the Old Testament. Sojourners, people that are not of ethnic Israel, start to become part of Israel. The prophets will speak often of a people who are not my people, and yet who will become my people, like Hosea says. And then we see that promise birthed in Jesus and in his ministry, which explains what he'll say in John chapter 10. I have sheep not of this flock, and I will gather them, and they will be one flock. It's why Jesus will speak to Samaritans in John 4 and speaking of them as worshipers. It's why people like centurions, those who were Roman, who were not Jewish, but who were God-fearers, are called and noted for their faith. It's why there are Ethiopians in Acts chapter 9 who are being baptized. People who are outside the community, the covenant, are brought into that covenant. And so here in Revelation 7, this whole blessed promise that was conceived and grew and gestated, if you will, and then birthed, now it's coming to full maturity. And that is even more astonishing than if you've ever stared at a little baby when they're at the 8-cell blastocyst stage. You look at that and you go, are you kidding me? How does it become this thing that runs and eats and mouths off? It's, yeah, so you're familiar. So am I. That's its glory. It's an ancient promise that has made its way to this moment, and now it's come to fruition. But that glory is also seen not only in that it's a fulfillment of an ancient promise, but it's a fulfillment that which could not have seemed more unlikely. You look at Israel's history in the Old Testament, and it bespeaks just about anything but holy solidarity with the nations that surround it. It is said, Israel, to be under constant threat, or to have become so assimilated into those nations that God uses language as stark as whoredom to refer to how Israel has situated itself among the nations. This is not exactly a multicultural community singularly devoted to the worship of God of Abraham. That's Israel's history. But if you were to pan out even from there, human history is so rife with strife between classes and ethnicities and nations that to imagine a truly unified community of worshipers seems only like the stuff of fantasy. On the front of your bulletin this morning, though, the psalmist in Psalm 87, listen for just a moment to what he says about a vision of the day yet to come. Starting in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. What's that about? The psalmist, despite Israel's history of either jumping into a nation's life and forgetting their God or being threatened by nations from without, this psalmist is envisioning a new community of people who once were at each other's throats. Egypt, Babylon, the very nations that had enslaved and exiled Israel, these ones will be considered at one day part of Zion. That's the promise of the Jews in Jesus' day, but it is in that day that many Jews had seemed to have forgotten the promise. And that's why Jesus takes great pains to employ in his parables people like Samaritans. Why he approaches Samaritans for a drink of water. It's why Jesus sits with tax collectors and sinners. And it's why Jesus lauds people outside of the people of God who seem to demonstrate more faith than the people of God. It would be as if the Jews in that day, their commitment to respectability and to ethnic purity had made them forget what God was out to do for all nations. And unfortunately, that phenomenon continues, and not among Jews. You and I have an instinct to gravitate towards people who are like us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that instinct, unfortunately, has a corollary. Not only do we gravitate towards those who are like us, we tend to overlook those who are unlike us, and even worse, tend to dismiss them out of hand for no reason other than that they are the other. Sort of a theme that worked its way into a major TV series called Lost. There was the people that survived, and then there was the others. It's human nature to gravitate towards those you are like and to forget those who are unlike you. And that is the tragedy, among others, of our day. I may have referenced this short story by Flannery O'Connor before, which I apologize for. I'm already recycling illustrations. Forgive me. But there's a short story written by Flannery O'Connor called Revelation, and Flannery O'Connor is a Catholic writer who wrote wonderful novels that are oftentimes very stark, but she wrote one story called Revelation, which is about a refined Southern woman named Mrs. Turpin, who has an opinion about everything, and who will speak in some ways flatteringly, yet condescendingly, of those people who are unlike her. And she is so brazen as to speak almost demeaningly in the presence of people who are unlike her, speaking of white trash and of other ethnicities that she holds in disdain. And most of the story takes place in a doctor's office while she's waiting to be seen, and she just keeps going on and on and on about people who are unlike her, and she keeps making these degrading remarks until this pimply little 16-year-old girl that's sitting next to her in the doctor's office has just had it and looks at her and says, "Why don't you go back to hell, you little warthog?" and throws the book in her face until she gets a bloody nose. And at the end of the story, Mrs. Turpin is washing dishes. And as she does, she has this vision outside of her kitchen window of a throng of worshipers being led up Jacob's ladder into heaven. And she notices that everybody at the front of the line looks nothing like her. And it's only those at the back of the line that look like her. Fine, respectable people. And those at the back of the line, though they're in the trailing, in the end of that throng, they themselves are having parts of themselves burned off and refined. That's us. We're Mrs. Turpin. We like to be around people. I like to be around people like me. It's easier. But it's not the vision that comes to fruition that John speaks of here in Revelation 7. And that's why we're called together as a church to be like no other community. Different, eclectic, and somehow still loving one another. It's hard. It's messy. But that's the vision. The glory of this new perfected communion lies in the fact that given Israel's history and humanity's instinct, this unlikely promise is going to come to fruition. And it is so glorious that even the heavenly court finds it astonishing. with this multicultural form of worshipers standing before the throne, John says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor to God forever and ever. The Apostle Peter, what God would do in the gospel of the Son was information withheld even from those who served him. Things that Peter says that even angels longed to look into. The angels are amazed, and therefore they bow. That's the horizontal aspect of this perfect community, this perfect communion to come. With that in view, John literally, it's indented. The text there is indented. He's breaking into a hymn, into a song, when he turns to the vertical dimension of this communion. How our encounter with God as we understand it now will be fundamentally different than what we know or can experience now. Glory is found in the fact that there will be a humanity that will be in the unmitigated presence of God. The text says, they are before the throne, and they serve him day and night in the temple. That is imagery meant to communicate an intimacy. Before this time, God had revealed to himself in a veiled way. He would send messengers. He would dwell on a pillar of a cloud. He would make himself known from within the veil of the tabernacle and the temple. But now God had been willing to make himself accessible in a way that he hadn't before. Moses asks in Exodus 33, hey, show me your glory. And God says, I will not. I will just show you my goodness, because if you saw my glory, you would die. Even in Jesus' disclosure of God to humanity, even in him did the fullness of deity dwell, the full glory of God was as yet withheld. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, look, brothers and sisters, we might see a lot, but we see at best through a glass darkly, to borrow our King James Version. A day of seeing him face to face is yet to come. But in this moment, that day has come. There's no more distance between God and humanity. They're no longer having to simply trust him or to serve him by faith. That faith becomes sight. This world is different. And part of the glory of the new communion is that the shadows will have been swallowed up in substance. We will all have something like what Job experiences in Job 42 when he says, I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Job had come to know God to a degree before, but on this day, John sees a kind of knowledge of God on an order of magnitude far greater than even what Job speaks of. And when that degree of access comes, there is another glorious reversal. At last, you and I will know what it means to be both absolutely protected for and provided for. Universal to all humanity, whether you are in a first world or a third world region, whether in places of sustained peace or in intractable conflict, regardless of where you hail from or what you've been through, everyone in this room and in our world has had an experience of lack or of frustrated desire or of deprivation or of confusion or of loss. We all have a story of loss. Some of our most vivid memories were embossed upon our brains when we were subjected to pain and suffering that we never could have imagined. But John is revealing a world in which all of that has been expunged. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. That's the hope of glory. That's the vision. And that glory of that vision lies in the horizontal and vertical. Now everybody wants to believe that. And it's why we'll plunk down 875 at Les Miserables to hear one more version of it. But is there any basis to it? Or is it just a projection of our wildest dreams? Is it just something we want to believe but has no more basis in fact than that desire? John says there's not only a glory to this vision, there's a ground to it. There's a basis for believing it. The basis of that vision, the truth upon which it stands. And the ground of this vision, both present and future, is the sacrifice of Jesus, which has happened in the past. Revelation, interestingly enough, refers to Jesus only one time as the Son of God. But it refers to Jesus as the Lamb 30 times in the book. Jesus wants us to see that Jesus' glory among men lies in how God himself went to the slaughter. Why the emphasis, though? It has to do with our condition. Several weeks ago, we preached through Romans 3:21, when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." There is no redemption without God's wrath, without his justice being turned aside. And in theological language, that's the word propitiation. Where he or she who is angry, their anger is set aside on the basis of what someone else does. But there is no turning aside of God's wrath apart from Christ's blood. Only his sacrifice is worthy and sufficient to cancel not only yours and my sin, but the sins of the world. And so what we were and are requires no less than his blood to reconcile us to God and bring us into communion with him. So the ground of our communion, the ground of this vision is, if you will, paved with his blood. But in Paul and in John's revelation and the whole witness of the New Testament, the fact that we know Jesus as the Lamb has something to do with the nature of his offering. Namely, how this offering is no more and no less than a gift. And if that sacrifice is a gift and to be received only by faith, then we have to think about it and respond to it very carefully. Let me put it to you in terms of an illustration that I'm not sure I understand myself. Here we go. If my wife ever does something loving for me, which she does more times than I could count, if she does something totally self-forgetful and entirely interested and committed to goodness, my goodness, if all I do is feel compelled to reciprocate for fear of seeming ungrateful, then I have missed the point of her kindness. I've missed the purpose of her kindness. I've not received her love really as a gift, but really as some sort of action with an ulterior motive. She gives, if she gives with love, with no expectation of reciprocity. And so for me to receive her love as she intends, I have to believe that she expects nothing in return. Only then am I understanding her love as love, and not as some demonstration of apparent charity that has an ulterior motive that's trying to motivate me to do something for her, because then it's not love. But when I really do receive that love as a gift that expects nothing in return, it's then that I'm compelled to love in return, not to compensate for it, not to make her feel good about having done it for me, but to do what love does when the joy of being loved comes over you. Love, when it's received as love, begets love. And so in the same way, we don't understand God's salvation to us in Christ as a gift until we realize it was offered entirely as a gift, and therefore, so to speak, expecting nothing in return. If I see his love as having an ulterior motive to get me to do something, I don't receive his love as love. But when I do understand the sacrifice of Christ as truly a gift, not merely as an example to emulate or something like a loan of kindness that I have to pay back, but just as a gift, an expression of gratuitous love, then I'm compelled to give everything. Then I'm compelled to love in return, because at last I'm reveling in the joy of having been loved for no good reason except that he loved me of his own free will. Now, I'm going to have to go back and listen to the tape to understand what I just said, so I encourage you to do the same. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, that's the essence of what it means to walk by faith. It is to believe that his love is so true that if you never lifted another finger, he'd still give it to you. But when you get it that way, you'll lift every finger for him. You'll lift every toe. That's what it is to receive it by faith. So for John to mention twice in this passage alone that Jesus is the Lamb, it is reasonable to conclude that the ground of this vision is the sacrifice of Christ offered entirely and only as a gift. But I want to say one more thing about the blood. Look again in verse 14, just a second. John has this little exchange with the elder. It's kind of weird. Elder asks, only so John will take note. He'll say, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And John says, sir, you know, as if to say, why are you asking me? You're the one that gets it. And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't turn there now. But in Revelation 6, verse 11, it says, God's people are said to have been given white robes. And a few verses earlier here in verse 9 of chapter 7, they're wearing white robes. But here in our text, they're washing them. They're making them white. They're coming out of tribulation. What's up with that? What's with the active verb here? They're washing their robes. There's some sort of activity on the part of those wearing the robes that signify having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that they emerge from the tribulation indicates that there's some sort of grit and determination and perseverance on their part in the face of whatever challenges to faith that that tribulation represents. If you are a Jew in that day who trusts in Christ, then you are considered blasphemous because you are saying that God became human and died, and you are repudiating your history and your heritage. If you're a Gentile in that day who trusts Christ, you are in some sense guilty of sedition because you think that Christ is Lord and not Caesar. And therefore, you, in effect, become an enemy of the state. The pushback will become persecution. And so it did for many in that day that John wrote. And so it continues for hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands, this very moment in our world. Moments when God might seem absent or just an imagination. Moments when circumstances would seem to call into question the trustworthiness of his sovereignty. Moments that might make you think, I'm holding on to a hope that is baseless, and therefore maybe Paul was right that if Jesus is not raised, then we are still in our sins and we are to be pitied more than all men. Revelation is written to a church that knows tribulation. And so whether you're a Jew or a Gentile in that day, in each and every tribulation, in each and every test and challenge to your faith, you are faced with a question. Is Jesus enough? Is what he had to die for enough of a reason to forsake and repent of what I thought would give me pleasure in sin? Is what he provided me by his sacrifice still better than whatever else I might get in the way of satisfaction and stability and identity from whatever else I might give myself to? Is he enough? Every test of faith raises those questions, and hence every test of faith brings us back to his blood. Will we find our wholeness in him, or will we find it in something other than him? Let's be clear. I don't think John is saying that what Jesus did plus their effort makes them clean. It's not them, but Jesus' blood that cleanses them. Rather, their effort, our effort, was always to place faith in his blood in each and every new circumstance that challenged their loyalty. And it's continually coming back to his blood to be reminded of his sufficiency that forms a large part of our communion with him. We keep saying, preach the gospel to yourself. Why? Because you will end up listening to yourself and your circumstances more and believing that more than what he's already preached to you in his word. I need to, because I forget. You need to, because you forget. The ground of this vision is therefore something to be worked like the ground beneath our feet. It has to be cultivated and deepened and nurtured. Turn for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays something that you've probably prayed yourself before. He prays the church at Ephesus would be convinced not just of the reliability of the testimony of Jesus, but of the depth of Jesus' love. And so he says, starting in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does Paul have to prove that? They already knew Christ as Lord. They were already united to Christ by faith in his blood. Why does he have to pray that? Paul prays for such because that kind of vision entails becoming more and more persuaded of both the majesty and the relevance of Jesus' sacrifice. And what I think our text adds to that prayer is that being persuaded of the love in Christ comes in large measure in the context of trial. One pastor put it this way: without trials, we don't recognize the giftness of the gift. That I think we may never know the goodness and power of the gospel until we've seen it buoy us up in trial. In walking by faith, in taking our trials to the blood and washing them in the blood, our communion with Him is deepened. And that's not as odd as you might think. How many marriages are deepened as they learn faithfulness during the times that threaten the bond? As I've said before, sometimes I just love my wife for the fact that she's endured me for almost 13 years. That's how it grows in the context of trial, and it will not be without the blood of Christ that anyone will know this vision. That's the glory of the vision. That's the ground of the vision. That's what's to come. And it's that vision that's meant to spur us to action and sustain us in sorrow. But that which we've been spurred to and sustained in can be summarized under one word, and that one word is mission. And so as my final point, I want to talk about this. How does this vision shape our mission as a church? We can speak, as we have the last several weeks, about vision and hope would shape our vision for ourselves as individuals. But how does it shape it as a church? This vision shapes our mission by doing two things for us. It clarifies our focus, and it locates the source of our resilience. The vision's centrality to God's project clarifies the focus of mission by saying this: as a church who is committed to one another, and yet by definition has an interest in those not yet part of her, a big part of a church's mission is simply telling others of what they have heard. That's evangelism. Oh yeah. But this vision clarifies the focus of what evangelism is. It's not about getting you to join my club. The process of evangelism becomes an effort to speak first and foremost of God's relentless pursuit of communion with people. We speak the truth when we say that Jesus came to turn away God's wrath. That's true. It will always be true. It always has been true. If we don't speak that truth, then we're not telling them the truth. But you and I, in saying only that truth, can unwittingly obscure the larger truth behind the statement. Yes, at the heart of the gospel is God reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus. Christ turning away His wrath that our sin might not condemn us. But the full sense of reconciliation is not confined just to ending hostility. It expressly includes a whole new intimacy, a new communion where there was once estrangement. That is ultimately what the God the Father sought through the reconciling work of the Son, that it might come to pass in the work of the Spirit. Listen to J.R. Tolkien for just a minute. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit. We may never be able to say it as accurately as Tolkien did, but that's the heart of our message. God has come for people and their heart, that they might be enraptured by Him. God is the King and Lord of all, but He is not so high that He will not hound, be that hound that harries after those He loves until they know Him and trust Him. Evangelism heralds communion with God. That's the vision it heralds, and that's true evangelism. And so it is with true discipleship. The work of discipleship becomes an effort first and foremost in cultivating a sense of that vision, in cultivating that communion. Understanding a particular doctrine or embrace of a new discipline is only valuable to the extent that the heart has its own idols displaced by new affections, by new communion with God. That's why Jesus tells that parable in Luke 11 about a house that's been swept clean of an unclean spirit, only to be repopulated by more unclean spirits stronger than the first one. Why? Because true cleansing is not just displacing what is evil, but replacing it with what is holy. And unless our communion with him deepens, all our efforts to keep sinful patterns will eventually come to nothing. That's the work of evangelism. That's the work of the discipleship. And finally, the work of growing this church, of becoming a people with a shared life together. Our effort is about cultivating and protecting and nurturing this communion with this vision. Whatever else you and I might do to pray for this church, whether it's in number or it's in influence, unless our communion with him deepens, we have missed the point. And therefore, if communion, if this vision of God is at the center of his interest, then doesn't that say something about where our resilience for this mission will be found? I've quoted him before, but C.J. Mahaney wisely observed that in the Western world, the greatest threat to the church is not persecution from without, but worldliness from within. So much harmless, even helpful stuff can fill our lives to the extent that our souls shrivel. And the shriveled soul will not labor long in the sacrifices necessary for this mission. This vision has to be crucial for us, whether your mission is across the street or across a continent. And so it asks us a rhetorical question. Have I become so bloated on what is fleeting that I've become starved for what is eternal? And among the greatest temptations in mission is to do all you can to work for God, but never simply to be with him, for no other reason that he is God and you are his child. Remember that part about preaching to myself? Preach that to yourself. For the sake of nothing else than to cling to the one who calls us to himself, because he never sends us out on his behalf without giving us a measure of himself. Evangelism, discipleship, growing the church, all of that is part of our spirituality. Giving ourselves to that mission proceeds from a faith in that vision. But giving ourselves to that mission is also what buttresses our faith in that vision. It's a both and. Sometimes it's before and after. That's the way it works. Let me close with this. Les Miserables endures because it evokes the secret longings of every human heart. Even though Victor Hugo made no intention to suggest the story that he wrote was true. The gospel endures because it provides the satisfaction of that human longing that Hugo emerges and elevates. But the gospel has every intention of arguing that the story it tells is in fact true. And that is why the song that we sing, perhaps having walked from that theater in the last month, is not unlike the song that we will one day sing for eternity. That's why we sing, because that is our heart. Because that is how he has made us. And that is how it changes the way we see this moment and every moment to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.